I just love Jesus, and I love taking time to worship him and remember just the wonders of who he is together as a community. So thank you, Hannah and the band. Thank you, all of you. That was awesome. And I'm just going to pray. Lord God, we love you and we worship you this morning. We remember who you are, and we thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in each of our lives, for the ongoing work that you invite us into, what you're doing in the world to restore shalom, to restore peace and wholeness, to restore completeness both in our lives and in the rest of the world. It's just exactly what we would expect from a good and gracious God, just as you are. And so we remember that this morning, and we just come to you this morning as we think about these things and ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you'd continue to just do this work in us and through us as a people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is the next installment in the series that's called My Life, Shalom, and the Kingdom of God. We're moving into the final movement of it. We've been talking about, on the next slide, we've been talking about the flourishing of us as an individual through our relationship with God, the flourishing of us as a community, as a people, and our relationships with one another through of humanity. And now we're going to talk about the flourishing of creation, our redeemed and restored relationship with the environment around us. The first thing that jumps to mind maybe is the kind of recycling and doing good for the environment. We're going to talk about that in detail later in the series. But for now, we're going to start with this idea of culture making. And really, with the starting point, as always in this series, has been that actually we feel and recognize that something in the world has been lost. There was at the beginning, there was a kind of wholeness and perfect contentment at the time of creation that has been lost. And thankfully, God is embarking on a mission to restore it. The serpent in the garden said, did God really look out for your best interest? Is God really looking after you? Does he really want the best for you? And we see throughout the rest of the biblical story and our own lives that yes, he is, and there is a plan, and Jesus is good, and that's what he's doing. So we remember, despite all of the dark situations we find ourselves in, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, has implemented a plan to restore shalom in each of our lives, and through us, shalom to all of existence. In the final movement, I just want to mention something that's been spoken by a couple of speakers throughout the series, but has never been more true than it is as we move into the final part of the series, which is a Revelation verse that where he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so the plan is not just for the redemption of humanity, it's for the redemption of creation, of everything, which is just wonderful. So, the flourishing of creation and our harmonious relationship with the environment. He's restored shalom in us. And when I talk about shalom, and when people have spoken about shalom throughout this series, I mean that as the same word as all of those ideas of peace and wholeness and completeness and contentment even, and all of those things in our own lives and in our hearts. But those things equally are applied out to environment as well, in the world around us. So, culture making. I want to encourage you this morning that you are a part of that plan, every single one of us. Everything that you do in life is a part of this, and I want to explore that through this idea of culture making this morning. So let's read in scripture. I've got it up on the verses as well on the screen, but you can follow in Genesis 2 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put man, the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then later in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So when you read this context, what's required for the flourishing of creation? Two things you can see in this scripture. Two things are required for the flourishing of creation, the divine and the ordinary. Number one, the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, his divine act of giving life. Number two, there was no one to work the ground. Did you know that the flourishing of creation requires human hands? Many people in the world would say that creation flourishes in spite of human hands, or maybe it fails to flourish because of human hands. And while, you know, we live in a fallen world and there is difficulty and there is, you know, plastic in the sea and oil being poured into the places where it shouldn't ought to be poured, and all of that jazz, God's intent, the way he created this world, would be that its flourishing would require our input, our tending. He put man in the garden and said, tend the garden, keep it, cause it to flourish, cause it to grow, take what I've done here in this place and spread it across the world. He didn't place man in the wilderness and say, make it a garden. He placed him in the garden and said, here is good. Here is a place where you can flourish and somewhere where you can bring about the flourishing of creation in the environment. So the way that Adam and Eve began to tend the garden, what they began to do, the way they lived their lives in the garden, what they did in the place, and they did it so that they could flourish, continue to flourish, and so that the garden would continue to flourish and would grow. But what they did, all of their activity there, became the first human culture, really. They were doing what they saw that was good to do, in what God had given them to do. They were taking what he had provided, the natural world, and they were cultivating it in a way that made it more, better, spread, maintained it. And so that really is a kind of reference point in my mind for culture. What is it? A dictionary definition of culture, the word, as we're kind of straying onto this topic. The Oxford Learner, I don't subscribe to the Oxford Online Dictionary, so this is the Oxford Learner's Dictionary, sorry. If you do have a subscription, please let me borrow it next time. The customs and beliefs, art, way of life, and social organization of a particular country or people group. So what we believe, what we do, what we make, who we do it with, is that. And Dave Devenish obviously talks about culture a lot from a slightly different perspective, but the New Frontiers leader, Dave Devenish, if he were here with us, he might describe culture something more about our behaviors, feelings, and values, and beliefs, things that arise from our worldview. And the quote I picked from Dave Devenish was just him talking about that worldview being the deepest level of culture, reflecting those underlying assumptions that we make. And Dave Devenish talks often about culture being so kind of such an immersive thing that it's hard to realize what is culture in your own life until you see something that's different. In your culture, what is a kind and good thing to do in another culture might be a rude or even a dangerous thing to do. And so you have a challenge here as we talk about making a culture where shalom is restored. Shastom, that's my new word. We're all about shastom. sorry. I've heard a few people in the past, including Andrew a couple of years ago, our lead elder, who gave a sermon a while ago on a similar topic, and he compared an American and, I think, Chinese phrase, which is a classic pair of sayings, where in America they would say that the squeaky wheel gets the oil, and in China they would say that the loudest duck gets shot. And so if these are metaphors for human behavior and we're trying to create an environment where people are nourished and cared for, then how do we make sure that the squeaky wheel doesn't get shot? It's actually really important and actually quite complex that we're able to do that. So you might have two people desperately keen to nourish and share food with one another and fill each other's bellies with hot food or warm soup. But if our Nigerian sister or brother brings pepper soup, then it's too spicy. And if our English sister or brother brings leek and potato soup, then it's just too bland. And so you have these two cultures trying to cultivate shalom, and yet we're in a situation where it's not that easy. And so I think as we consider this in the church, talking lots is key, right? Talking in love with one another, sharing in a way that is open is really important. I have a book recommendation. Everybody has a book recommendation this series. There was an extensive reading list ahead of this this sermon series, thanks to Paul's extensive research. And the book he recommended that I read, or one of the books he recommended that I read, was Culture Making by Andy Crouch, which is a wonderful exploration of this topic, not from the kind of international cultures and the way different cultures interact perspective, but more of the concept of what is culture and how do I engage? What is it that I'm doing with my life? And Andy talks a lot about cultural goods, kind of the stuff we make, right? And how that then creates culture and changes the environment that we live in. And his definition of culture, or the way he talks about culture, is just that it's what we make of the world. What do we make of the world? I'm presented with the world in front of me and I do stuff and I spend my days doing stuff. What is it that's produced at the end of that? And this inevitably becomes culture. For example, if you create a beautiful sculpture, a piece of art, you're an artist and you create a sculpture, then everybody who ever sees that piece of work, if it's good, you know, if it's memorable in some way, it becomes a part of their experience of the world, right? And for the rest of their days, they'll remember that piece of art if it's a memorable piece, and it will impact their outlook on life. Or the bigger example is if interstate highways, if you create an interstate highway, or in the UK, if you build a motorway, then you change forevermore the way people travel, the way people interact. It becomes a cultural good because actually two people who live an insurmountable distance away from each other, suddenly they can go and see each other at the weekend and relationships are built and lives change and places of work change. Culture evolves as a matter of fact of those things. And to couch this back into the Genesis 2 language, you'd say that you've tended the garden. Even building a motorway, you're tending the garden. You're taking, not just a garden, but you're taking the created experience of the world in front of you and you're saying, I want to make this better. I want to spread shalom. I want to spread the joy of creation throughout the world. What can I do? I mean, by tending, I mean the decisions that you make and the actions that you take to cultivate what you have in front of you. A couple of reflections that I have from looking at kind of Andy's book and just reflecting on this idea, the ones that really had stuck out in my mind were, number one, that culture is additive. What I mean by additive, you're never clearing away what's underneath. You're always laying something on top. Nobody since Adam and Eve have been presented with this purely natural, God-created garden. They were the only ones who ever experienced that. We are presented with buildings and benches and drum kits and chairs and microphones. I could never make a microphone, and yet I use it to speak. I could never make an iPhone, and yet I can't seem to ever stop using it. And so we inherit this cultural created world, and what we do is we make decisions about how to continue to cultivate it. We're always adding on top of. Now, you may sometimes feel like you wish you could just undo. I wish I could control that. Ben is a programmer, he has the joy of control Z in his very real experience. He might write something and be like, ah, disappear. It never happened. He never wrote that. I just won't save that copy. I'll revert. And yet, even in that moment, he can't ever not have written that. He can't ever not have experienced writing something that was wrong or making a typo. You can't ever truly undo. All you can do now in this forward motion world is take what's in front of you and decide what you're going to do with it. Tend the garden. You can't go back to the yesterday's garden. All you have is today. And so it's our duty to take that on in the way that we approach the world. During half term, I had some time without any kids in the house. Catherine wonderfully spent her half term with all of the kids, and I spent my half term with none of them. And one of the things that I did was decided to do some cultivating in the house. I did cultivating that required a saw and a drill and a load of bits of wood. That's the kind of cultivating I quite enjoy. I created a kind of tent frame that goes over the top of Eleanor's bed, and she can turn it into a den and things. So I didn't make the bed. The bed was already there. I didn't make the bedroom. The room, thankfully, was already there. That was all done. That was culture. That was cultural product that existed. I took Eleanor's room, Eleanor and Esther's room, and I say I. Kath and I had the vision. I just did some woodwork. We took Eleanor's room as it was, and we decided to cultivate it. How do we want Eleanor to live in this room? And we cultivated it. So I built a wooden frame, and that was good. Eleanor came home. She absolutely loved it. She was very happy, which is very gracious of her because it's not perfect. But what did she do? She got some fabrics and hung them. She hung her toys from it. She arranged her pillows inside. She cultivated. She took then what she experienced and cultivated. She said, I want this to be a place where I can be at peace and be comfortable. I want to read here. I want to spend time in here. And so she cultivated it. Kath then found some curtains and hung curtains so that she could have her own space, but then we could open them and it'd be easy. Catherine then cultivated. We each added layers upon layers. And the beauty of culture over this long period then, whether it's things that remain or not, that then won't always be there. That room won't always be their bedroom. And yet, having done it, that is part of a rich tapestry of story, which is then going to be forever in her experience of life and this room. And if she walks into that room in 50 years' time or, you know, a long time, Catherine and I might be dead and moved out, and she might come and visit this house with other people living it. And she'll be like, oh yeah, my bed was there. I had this den over the top. And that was her experience of the world is then informed by that. And yeah, and I'll come back to that. So yeah, culture's additive. Culture's also shared. It's always amongst a group of people, right, that you have culture. And so another example from our own household of shared culture is a piece of paper that Catherine and I made a little while ago. If you walk into our house, into our kitchen at about 8 o'clock on a school morning and say, 8 o'clock list! Hopefully, if things are going well, what will happen is one or two or even three children will run into the kitchen and they'll say, check, 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 not check, not check, and then they'll run out again. If you go into anybody else's home in the country, probably, and shout, 8 o'clock list, that probably won't happen. It would be weird. It's a cultural experience that happens in our home that doesn't happen in most homes. But what it does is it means that the children, as they're growing up, already at a young age, Arthur can't read, but he can see the pictures on the list. And so he can already come into the room and say, I have not put my coat on yet. I haven't put my shoes on yet, but I have been to the toilet. I have taken my gummy and I have brushed my teeth. And he can go and set about doing the next thing on the 8 o'clock list. It means our children are learning to be independent. It means Catherine, hopefully, on the average school morning, is slightly less bedraggled or stressed than you might otherwise find yourself to be. They are cultural values that we're trying to build in our home, and they are things that there are ways in which we're creating culture and sharing it together. Now, the third thing is culture is slow. Why do I say culture is slow? When I was preparing for this sermon, I read a story online about an area of rainforest on an island that got chopped down or destroyed in some way. And so all was left was literally desert land. It was absolutely ruined. And rainforests are cyclical, right? So once the trees have been taken, actually, you can't, they self-fertilize in a way that means that once they've all been chopped down, actually, they just don't grow anymore. And that's lost. But this had happened so quickly that it had happened in the lifetime of a man, and he had decided that he wasn't going to stand for it. So he had decided every day of his life he was going to go back into this barren land and he was going to plant a tree. So he planted a little plant and then he tended it. This may not even be a true story, but it was a beautifully inspirational article. This man went into this wasteland and planted a tree, and then he went back each day and he planted another and maybe tended and added some fertilizer to the one he had planted the day before. And he did this every day so that over the course of years, he actually regrew some forest in this region. And there was a forest that animals had begun to make their home in again. If you had gone to visit that man a week after he started his endeavor, which is about how long my inspiration can sometimes last, he would probably have been like, yeah, I mean, the one I planted first is already looking a little bit iffy. The one I planted yesterday still looks good, but I forgot the fertilizer, so I'm going to have to go back and get some more of that. Maybe I'll come back tomorrow. Also, I've got plans tomorrow, so I probably can't come tomorrow, so it'll probably be Thursday now when I'll next be here. And it would start to look quite discouraging. And yet 30 years later, 40 years later, however much time you want to add on, something grows and something significant has happened. It was not significant a week or a month in. It became significant after some time. In a week's time, I could take Eleanor's den down from her bed, deciding that it wasn't a good use of time and I didn't really do a good job of it, and actually we need the woods somewhere else. And it would have been a nice experience or a memory that she had. But if it stays for the next 5-10 years, if it becomes a place where she goes every day knowing that she can have some peace and quiet to read and to learn to read her Bible and to fall in love with God, then in 10 years' time, what does it become? It becomes actually a place that has nurtured her relationship with her father. Sorry. Talk about your kids less. So that's the joy and hope, and actually that's what I mean when I say that culture is slow. So what we do is over time we build this rich tapestry, and over the years we share it with one another, and it becomes this nest in which life flourishes. I want to take some time to talk about how Jesus did this. Crikey, time has gotten on. Four stories about Jesus, and then I want to take us to the end. First one, many of these are around the temple, which I think is quite an interesting thing to note. In Mark chapter 3, the man with the withered hand, Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, this was, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Those were the Jewish elders who really wanted to accuse him, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent, and he looked around with them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored. Remember, Jesus is cultivating culture here. He's creating an environment where shalom can flourish. And so God's institution of rest, the Sabbath, which had meant to be something that was restorative for humans, had become something that was not that. And the Jewish leaders were so concerned about what was lawful that they were no longer concerned about shalom and building wholeness and rest. And so for this man, actually, what was shalom? What was restorative? What was going to be a flourishing experience for him? To be in the temple and observe Sabbath, or to have his hand made new? Actually, if you think about this man's experience of being in the synagogue, for the rest of his life, this moment would have redeemed that place for him. Forevermore in this man's life, the synagogue is the place where he met Jesus. It's the place where he was restored. It's a place of restoration and gratitude and worship. And suddenly the synagogue is no longer a stone building. Suddenly it's a place of life for this man. Much more practically, Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he'd overturned the tables, whoosh, of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." This is some heavy-handed cultivation, right? Jesus is rearranging furniture here. But it's the house of God. It's a place where people come and meet with their Father, and Jesus is not happy to let it stand as something to be defiled. So he sets to work restoring shalom in the temple. A slightly different one, away from the temple, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus eats with sinners. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with them and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, Jesus made a very significant decision in this instance to recline at table with those who a holy man wouldn't dare to have dinner with. He decided to share a meal with someone. And in this culture, he honored somebody, not by inviting them to his house, but by accepting an invitation to their house. And so as Jesus entered Matthew's home to recline and eat with them, he cultivated something there. In Matthew's home, he went into his home, and just by walking in there and spending that time with him and his friends, he redeemed that place. He created a transformational experience. You think about him going to eat with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, as well. It's a similar thing, right? Zacchaeus is out on the street, climbs a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus says, "I want to come right into your home." And from forevermore, when Zacchaeus is in his home, he remembers Jesus sat there. He tells his friends, "That's where Jesus sat when he looked me in the eye and talked to me, spent time with me and my family." And suddenly his home is completely transformed. In John 8, there's a woman caught in adultery and she's brought to the temple. It's another temple experience. You can sense Jesus cared about how people felt about the temple, right? Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. And it goes on, but in verse 7, they continue to ask him. They want him to declare judgment in some way. They want the people to stone this woman because that's what the law would say. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground as he had been doing. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, for that woman, the temple had become a place of, literally in an instant, it had become a place of terror and a place of shame. She had come there potentially that was the last location she would ever experience in her life before being stoned to death. It was a place of dread and judgment. And yet, in that moment at the end, the crowd disappears and she stood alone in the temple, just her and Jesus. And suddenly, she's alone, meeting with her Savior, being redeemed and having her entire life blown open before her, ready with potential and hope. Again, every time she goes to the temple for the rest of her days, it's a place where she experienced salvation. And so, how can we cultivate culture? We think about that. We think about, in all of those examples, Jesus is in a place and he creates a context. He creates the conditions for restoration and shalom. Obviously, Jesus is God and these examples are mega, and he acts and speaks every moment of his life with such incisive, potent power. But we also are bearers of the same spirit, right? And we live our life in the same way. So this morning, I'm thinking about these things, and I'm not just thinking about you guys or us becoming culture makers. I'm thinking about the fact that we already are. So a useful exploration that we can do is to think about our spheres of culture. People have talked in the past about front lines, and this is a similar concept in my mind. Less, not so much focused on necessarily your missional outlook on life, but just where you spend all of your time, right? All of your days. These are a very primitive map of my cultural spheres. So you can see I've plotted out my personal life, my home life, church, my wider community, running, because I seem to do that a lot, and work, because they make me do that a lot as well. There you go. Woo! Put that away. I always expect there to be a clock up there, but it's just basketball. Sorry. So these are my cultural spheres, right? This is where I spend my time and where I, in the small way that, you know, God has given me grace to do, this is where I impart shalom, build a culture, cultivate a culture where shalom can flourish. And so God's intent is that we would establish a culture of shalom restoration everywhere where we spend our lives, right? Jesus went to the temple, shalom. Jesus went to somebody's house for dinner, shalom. So here's me at home. I talked about doing DIY and building the home into a place where the kids can grow up happy. But actually, you know, home for you is different, right? Home might just involve cleaning and making the place tidy so that the place is a warm place to be. It might involve cooking nice food so that people can be there and feel like yum. It might just involve, you know, if nobody else ever comes to your home in all of your days, it involves it being a place where you rest and recuperate and prepare for what you're going out to do. It might mean going on a plastering course so that you can make the walls perfect at your home. It might involve any number of things, and it's about just you nurturing and cultivating your home. Whether you're going to watch movies there or play video games or eat dinner, it's a place there where you can find rest, and those who come there can find rest. At work, I'm a facilitator. That's the easiest thing I decided to say. My goal in work is to nurture teams and make them productive, and so them their most productive selves. They're productive all in their own right. But I'm concerned about how quiet and focused the office is. I'm concerned about whether the workplace is too hot or too cold. I'm concerned about whether the coffee is good, because I want that place to be somewhere where the teams that I work with are productive and their best selves. I'm concerned when things happen at work that confuses them or concerns them or anything like that, because my concern is cultivating that workplace. Now, actually, that's just from a professional perspective, but you might do something in work which is similarly practical. You might be a gardener or a decorator. You might be very concerned practically with those things, but actually, if you're a homemaker, it's the same thing. Even if you don't do any of those things, if you decide to have a plant on your desk or a box of chocolates in your drawer, then it means that everybody who comes past your desk during the daytime, even if they're having a rubbish day, it might not be so bad after they leave your desk because they saw something nice, or they got to have a nice chocolate. Or somehow, the place that you cultivate is nurturing shalom. And finally, in the community, I put this city high-rise, which is hardly a picture of Coventry, but it's a nice icon. In the community, you might do any number of things to do this, right? You might go out and litter pick on the streets, or you might help to run a community space or a shelter. You might just walk around the streets around your home with a smile on your face instead of a frown. Any of these things actually are cultivating. You might speak to those that you see who are looking destitute or in trouble or don't know what to do with themselves. When you see somebody looking confused or scared, you might just say, "Hi, are you okay?" And actually, suddenly, in that space, they feel that there is nurturing and shalom for them. I'm using this word shalom a lot. Hopefully, you're all well on board at this point with the meaning. So I just want to say finally, inevitably, kind of life flows out. And the reason, can we go back to the picture? The reason I'd drawn these in this way, actually, is also you can imagine this stacking up as a kind of water feature. And right in the middle is me. And I'd meant that just as an individual thing, because actually, the first place that forms culture is how you speak to yourself in your prayer life every single day. And actually, if you speak to yourself negatively, consistently, then what comes out when you're cultivating a space is negative, right? You can't, you know, Jesus said you can't expect a pear tree to grow apples. And so he didn't say that, but similar. yeah, sorry, I just clarified. for the recording. And so actually, those things are really important. I want to close by one of my favorite cultural moments in Jesus's ministry, which is apt, and then I'll hand over to Sarah, because this moment is when Jesus is doing something that was going to carry significance for a very long time for us. And I'm really interested in the setting in which he chose to do it. So this is in Matthew 26. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Later in 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." I paraphrased it up here, sorry. And then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I'll not drink of it, the fruit of the vine, from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And I just wanted to keep this in because I think it's amazing. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's this beautiful, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper, right? Something that somebody said earlier, millions, maybe even billions of people. And over the course of the last 2,000 years, this has been an institution of how we remember what Jesus has done. But to create such a like monumental institution, you could have think this could have been like a Sermon on the Mount thing, right? It could have been like 5,000 people listening to him. He's like, "Right, guys, this is the blood of the new covenant," right? You want that thing to have impact, so you say it, but no. He's with the 12, he's with his close friends in an intimate setting, and that now, forevermore, is the truth of what communion is. It's a place of intimacy. It's where we come intimately to our Father. We come intimately to remember the work that Jesus has done, giving us access, and saving us, redeeming us with a new covenant. And so, yeah, I think that's wonderful, and I think it will be a wonderful place, if that's all right, to move on.